Matthew chapter 1, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 1. We often joke about getting to the genealogies and boring ourselves to death. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and horse and buggy began slaying reindeers. And those names, half of us can't pronounce them, and it can become difficult. That sometimes is not the most edifying reading you ever do. But I want to show you this evening the purpose for these genealogies. It is not an accident that they are in the Scripture. They are the pedigree of Jesus Christ. The genealogy that we find in Matthew chapter 1 is that genealogy that takes him back to David and to Abraham and qualifies him to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The one that we find in Luke takes him all the way back to Adam. He is the only living Jew who can take his genealogy all the way back to Adam. Somebody says, Pastor, the only living Jew? Yeah, think about it. He is, you know, if you only got the part of the gospel that he died on the cross for your sins, you missed something there. He is a living Jew today. And he's the only living Jew who can trace his genealogy all the way back, not just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he can trace it all the way back to Adam. And so these genealogies are important. And so I want to take you through Matthew today or this evening. And the reason is we could go through the one in Luke and we could learn some lessons there. But there are some specific lessons that I think are worthy of our notice this evening as we meditate upon this passage. And we'll call this not so much a sermon as a meditation. I just want you to think about some things at this Christmas season. I want you to think about who Jesus is. I want you to think about where he came from. I want you to think about who he represents. He's the federal head of the human race. He's the federal head of the Jewish nation. And he has qualified to be both King of the Jews and the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so as we look at this evening, I want you to see in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation. It's interesting if you look at that word in the Hebrew, the word generation is literally the word Genesis, the beginning, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and then Matthew calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's interesting. Take a moment, put your finger in Matthew, and turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you would please. I want you to see that when he says he's the son of David, that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was given to David soon after he became king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, we see God speaking to David, and he said, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, most people think that he's talking about Solomon there. And there is things here that he is talking about Solomon. But there are promises here that he makes to David that Solomon could never fulfill. So he has to be talking about David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. "He shall build an house for my name." Well, that would be Solomon. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That wouldn't be Solomon. Okay, there's got to be somebody here greater than Solomon that he's talking about. Look at verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." If he commit iniquity, that wouldn't be talking about Jesus. That would be talking about Solomon. "I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And that would be talking about Solomon. But look at verse 16. Again, you find a promise that Solomon could never have fulfilled in himself. "In thine house, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, only Jesus Christ could fulfill that promise. So when he says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then he calls him the son of Abraham. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 12. To the very first calling of Abraham and the very first giving of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, God speaks to Abraham, and this is after, and here he's called Abram. His name has not yet been changed, but he's been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of a pagan idolatrous land. And now Abram stands before the Lord at the promised land, and now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so we see the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. It is reiterated in chapter 15, but in chapter 15, the Lord makes it plain that this covenant comes with some land. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 15, he tells him that his seed will be a stranger in a land for 400 years, that they will actually be slaves for 400 years, but that then he will lead them out. In verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, that they passed between those pieces, that is, the pieces of the sacrifice. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And then he proceeds to describe all the boundaries and borders of the land of Israel. Can I tell you, there's never been a time in the kingdom of David, in the kingdom of Solomon, there has never been a time that they have possessed all that land. So God has yet to keep this promise to the nation of Israel. God is not finished with Israel. But Jesus is considered the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look with me in Genesis 22 now, if you would, please. I want to show you here that not only did the Abrahamic covenant include giving Abraham or making Abraham a nation in a name, in a blessing, it included a land, but it also included a seed. Look at Genesis chapter 22. The story so well told this morning about Abraham and Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. That is all finished now. The ram in the thicket has been discovered. That ram has been offered in place of Isaac. Isaac still lives. But now, because Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac, the Lord makes this promise. Look in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us that that word seed is singular. Not plural, but singular. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So we go back to Matthew chapter 1, and we see that Matthew calls Jesus the son of David, and he calls him the son of Abraham. He's the head of Israel. He's the Messiah. He's qualified to be the Messiah, and then he proceeds to show the legal line. Now, what I want you to see as we look at these names, I want you to see the kind of people that Jesus came from. The seed, the lineage from which he came, was not a perfect lineage. Abraham was not a perfect guy. Isaac was not a perfect guy. Jacob was not a perfect guy. They were all sinners. And Jesus came from that line. And therefore, he is qualified to stand before God and pay for sinners, because he came from sinners. He came from a long line of practiced sinners. And as I look at this, I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of God in that through this sinful line, he sent his son who never knew sin of his own. Praise the Lord. What a blessing it is at this time of the year to think about this. Abraham begat Isaac. Now let me think about Abraham for a little bit. You know, it was Abraham that by faith left the land of Ur of the Chaldees and came down to Canaan. But it was by fear that he left Canaan and went down to Egypt in a time of famine. Now, of course, none of us have ever been afraid. None of us have ever lacked faith. None of us have ever doubted God's provision. So that's not something we would do, is it? But it is something Abraham did. In as much faith as he showed in leaving Ur of the Chaldees and abandoning the land of his nativity and coming to the land of Canaan and never building a house, always living in a tent, as much faith as he showed in that particular circumstance, in the face of famine, he blinked. And sometimes you and I blink. I'm glad to know that that did not mar the line of Christ. God chose Abraham, and in spite of that, he fled to Egypt in a time of famine. He lied twice about his wife being his sister, and he got her to lie for him. But can I remind you that in chapter 22, it tells us that he waited 25 years for the son of promise. And then he was willing to take that son of promise for whom he had waited 25 years. He was willing to take him up to Mount Moriah and end his life. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, by faith, believing that if he did take his life and offer him as a sacrifice, that God would raise him from the dead. Look with me at the book of Hebrews. I want you to see this for yourself. I do not want you to take my word for this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. When you're there, say amen, or oh me, or offer a holy groan or a holy grunt of some kind. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Notice verse 19. What was his rationale? What was his reasoning? What was his logic accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him? That is, Jesus Christ is the understood antecedent of the word him. He received him in a type or in a picture or in a shadow. So Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And then I love Abraham because the Bible tells us that he died like a man. I love that passage back in Genesis chapter 25. You can turn there and get there before I'm finished reading it. I love verses 5 through verse 8. And I hope that this describes the way I die when my time comes to go. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. That's verse 5. Verse 6. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward into the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, and 135 years. That's 175 years. Then Abraham, listen to the way he died, gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I don't have the time this evening to take you through each one of those Hebrew sayings and show you the significance of each one of those Hebrew sayings, but I'm going to tell you this. Abraham died like a believer. He died like a real man. And so we see Abraham, and Abraham begat Isaac. Well, it's an amazing thing, like father, like son. Isaac also lied about his wife, and got her to say that she was his sister as well. But I can tell you this, one good thing about him, he may have had feet of clay just like his dad had feet of clay, but he was the other part of that sacrificial team that went to Mount Moriah. And like Abraham was willing to do the offering, Isaac was willing to be the offering. Something has to be said for that, too. And then notice back in Matthew chapter 1 now, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob. And so we learn about Jacob. Jacob lied to his old blind father and cheated his brother Esau out of both the birthright and the blessing. Spent 20 years working for his uncle Laban, the cheater in Haran, and came back. He came back wealthy. He came back. He said, "I left broke and I came back wealthy," and in two bands. And he reconciled with Esau. But Jacob said, when he died, when Pharaoh asked him how old he was, he said, "I've lived a rough life." And he said, an evil life. He said, "The days of the years of my life have been evil." Jacob knew that he had lived through some rough days in his life. But he had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Judah. And so notice this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the three patriarchs. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. That's the other 11 brothers from which the nation came. I want to take a minute now and point you to Judah. He was not the oldest. Matter of fact, I want you to notice this. Isaac was not Abraham's oldest son. Ishmael was. And Jacob was not Isaac's oldest son. Esau was. And now we get to Jacob. Judah's not Jacob's oldest son. He's his fourth oldest son. Reuben and Simeon and Levi were all older than Judah was. He was the fourth born. And so what I want you to see here is that God can use anybody he wants to. Your birth order doesn't make a bit of difference to God. Your heart does. Your attitude does. But your birth order doesn't. And so understand here, Judah's the fourth born. Judah took a Canaanite wife by the name of Shua. This is Genesis chapter 38. I'm not going to turn there. But he took a Canaanite wife, Shua, and she bore him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Shelah with an S-H. And then he took a Canaanite, Tamar, to wife for But was wicked, so the Lord slew him. And then he gave Tamar, according to the levirate marriage, he gave Tamar then, who had been Ur's wife, he gave her to Onan. Well, Onan was wicked, so the Lord slew him. And so that leaves Tamar now widowed for the second time. And according to the levirate marriage, she's passed down to the third son. And Judah said, whoa, wait a minute. He's thinking that this woman is bad luck. And I don't want her to be married to Shelah because he's liable to die too. And so he withheld Shelah. He said, well, he's not old enough for marriage yet. And Tamar felt that she had the right. So Tamar put on the garments of a harlot and put herself by the way. And Judah came by and he was attracted to her and he went into her and he said, I don't have any money to pay. I'll have to go back to the flock and get a lamb. And she said, well, leave your signet and your staff with me and I'll take you on credit, so to speak. And so he went back to the herd, brought the lamb, came back, and his staff was gone, his signet was gone, the lady was gone, everything was gone. And he said, where was the harlot that sat by the way here? And they said, there's no harlot here. And so he didn't know what had happened. He knew he'd been took. And time went on, and somebody said, did you know that your daughter-in-law Tamar is with child? And he said, well, according to our laws, then she'll have to be stoned. And so he brought her out to stone, and she said, well, by the man whose are these am I with child? And she brought out the signet and the staff. And Judah stood there and he said, thou art more righteous than I. And he realized that he had withheld his son Shelah from her. And so anyway, that child that she bore actually was not one child but two. Remember, that's the story where the twins fought in the womb, and one boy put his hand forth first, and they tied a string around it, and he pulled his hand back, and then the other baby was born. Well, the one that was born second, which was actually born first, was Pharez, and he was in the line of Christ. But can I tell you that Judah, he may have made some mistakes there, and he wasn't always the kind of man we would want him to be. How many would be disappointed in a member of our church who did what I just described Judah doing? As a matter of fact, I honestly don't think you could remain a member of our church and do what Judah just did, right? You think? And I think we'd have to have some disciplinary action. I don't think you can do what I just described Judah doing and remain a member of a New Testament, Bible-believing Baptist church. And yet he did it in the Old Testament. But he's not without his qualities. It was Judah that offered himself instead of Benjamin in the confrontation with Joseph. It was Judah that pleaded with Joseph and said, "Take me, not Benjamin." It was Judah that spoke to his dad and said, "Hold me responsible. If we take Benjamin back to Egypt, hold me responsible. If I don't bring him back, you can personally hold me accountable." And so when he died, it was Jacob. When Jacob died, Jacob prophesied that because of Judah's stand-up character in that particular circumstance, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And prophetically speaking, from that day forward, Jacob declared that any ruler in Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And then we have five generations of unknown people here. Let me just read them quickly. There was Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Now, we do know who Salmon is. We go through 400 years of Egyptian slavery. Toward the end of Jacob's life, there was another one of those famines that came into the land. And that's why the Lord sent Joseph down into the land of Egypt and made him second in command of all Egypt, was to spare Israel alive in the midst of this famine. And so all of Jacob's sons, his 12 sons and all of their families ended up moving to Egypt. And over a period of time, they kind of were assimilated into slavery. And for 400 years, they were slaves there. And all of these names that we just read, Phares and Esram and Aram and Amminadab, they were all slaves in Egypt. That's why you never heard of them. That's why they never did anything great. Nahshon would have lived in the wilderness. Now, Nahshon would have seen the Passover lamb. He would have seen the 10 plagues. He would have been one of those people that lived in the wilderness and ate manna for 40 years. But he would have been in that generation of people that died in the wilderness because they rebelled against going into the land at Kadesh Barnea. But his son Salmon was a different story. Salmon, as a matter of fact, was one of the two spies that Joshua chose to go in Joshua chapter 2 into the promised land, into the city of Jericho. And he was one of the two spies that spied out Jericho. He was one of the two spies that slept on Rahab's roof. He was one of the two spies that hid under the flax on Rahab's roof. He was one of the two spies that came back to Joshua and said, "We can take it. They'll melt like butter in our hands." And he was the spy, by the way, who later married Rahab the harlot and made her his bride and became the father of Boaz. Think of this. Salmon begat Boaz, but that's really Boaz. We would call that Boaz. And so Salmon begat Boaz. Now, who was Boaz? Well, he married Ruth and became a type of the Lord Jesus in redeeming us from our sins. Like he bought back the property that Naomi had lost when Elimelech moved to Moab. Boaz bought that back. Well, Jesus bought back what we lost to sin. He's the kinsman redeemer of all times. But Boaz was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeeming us from sin. And Boaz and Ruth gave birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David. And that would make Salmon the great-great-great-grandpa of David, King David. And when David says, "We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what thou didst in days gone by, how you delivered the land into their hands." You know what, David, he wasn't using a whole lot of imagination. He'd probably sat on the knee of his grandpappy who told about Jericho and the walls falling. It's very likely his grandfather or maybe even his father had seen some of those things happen. So David was pretty closely connected to the fall of the Canaanites and the rising of the people of Israel there in the land. He was only four generations removed from the invasion of Canaan. And then we come in verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king. David the king. He was not just a king, he was a shepherd first, and then a soldier, and then a king. Can I tell you, he was always a shepherd. He was always a soldier, and he wasn't always a king, I guess maybe with a crown on his head, but he was always a king in his heart. Can I tell you that titles don't really make men, men make titles? You can give a guy a title and call him the president of the company. That doesn't mean he feels like a president, doesn't mean he's going to act like one. It maybe means he's got a wooden plaque on his desk that says president. But I want to tell you, you can take a man and you can put a crown on his head and put a scepter in his hand. That doesn't mean he has kingly character. But David always from his youth had kingly character. He was a king inside, whether he had a crown on his head or not. And even when he had the crown on his head, he was still a shepherd, and he was still a soldier, and he was still a king, and he was called a man after God's own heart. And you know, we think sometimes, well, how could David be a man after God's own heart and do some of the things that David did? He committed immorality with Bathsheba. And then to try to cover up his sin, he had her husband killed in battle. And so he murdered Uriah. How could David be a man after God's own heart? Don't tell me that's a man after God's own heart. Well, if you read Psalms chapter 51 and Psalms chapter 32, and you see how David dealt with sin, you'll see that David was a man after God's own heart when it came to the way he felt about sin, even his own sin. You know, you and I may not live perfect lives, and we may commit some sin, hopefully not of the gravity that David committed with Bathsheba or with Uriah. Hopefully the sins that we commit are much smaller sins in the eyes and the measurement of men. But I have a feeling that when push comes to shove, all sins measured pretty equally in the eyes of God. And sin is always black, and sin is always evil, and sin is always against God. And if we want to have a heart like David had and a heart like to be called a man after God's own heart, then we'd better learn to feel about sin like God feels about it. And David felt about sin the way God felt about it. David grieved over his sin. And David confessed his sin and repented of his sin and renounced his sin. And you and I have to come to the point of doing that too. But David here, we see that Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And we see that as a man, David killed Goliath. He survived Saul. He became king of Judah, became king of Israel. And though he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, we see that God still used him to solidify the boundaries of Israel. He prepared for the building of the temple, and before he died, he placed Solomon on the throne so that the work might be carried on. And then we see that Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now, I don't know if you're seeing this here yet. She's not called by name Bathsheba, but Bathsheba is referred to and alluded to here. So now we have an interesting thing. Jewish genealogies never contained the name of a woman. They always contained only masculine names. And yet in this genealogy, which is not only the genealogy of a Jew, but the genealogy of a king, we see now our fourth woman, Tamar, was listed. We see Rahab the harlot was listed. We see Ruth was listed. And now we see her that was the wife of Urias is listed. Four women are listed. And by the way, all four of those women were what we might call fallen women. You know, Tamar was a Canaanite. She stooped to the she stooped to the low spot of being a harlot to bring to pass what she felt was her right of marriage. That's not really a virtuous thing that she did. But she did it, I think, in faith because she felt that it was coming to her. But Tamar was not what you would call an uprising woman. If I took a woman like that and made her the teacher of a Sunday school class, I would have some raised eyebrows. Amen? Rahab the harlot. You know, here we are several thousand years later, and she's still called Rahab the harlot. Ruth the Moabitess. Tamar the Canaanitess. And now her that had been the wife of Uriah, who was probably not Jewish either. She was probably a Hittite like Uriah was a Hittite. And so here we've got four women. They're not even Jewesses, and yet they're in the line of Christ. What does that tell you about the people that Jesus Christ represents as Messiah and King? You know, here we've got... Just in the list so far, up to David, we have a murderer, thieves, liars, cheaters, women, foreigners, harlots. And we have all of them in the line of Christ so that he represents them all. And I want you to know when Jesus went to the cross and took the sin of mankind upon himself, he represented every head in the human race. Every one of us. And every sin that you and I have committed were listed on his record, and he became responsible for them all on Calvary's cross. So we see Solomon. And you know, it's an interesting thing here. Solomon was the wisest man in all the world. He was the builder of the temple. And God is, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11 that God appeared to him twice. You know how few people God appeared to even once. You could go through the scriptures and make a list of the people that God appeared to once, but the people that God appeared to twice were very few. As Mother would say, they were scarce as hen's teeth. Not many people did God appear to twice, and God appeared to Solomon twice. He authored the Proverbs in his youth and authored the Ecclesiastes in his old age. But he angered God, Nehemiah chapter 13, he angered God in his old age because outlandish women caused him to sin. Look it up. That's what the scripture says. Outlandish women caused him to sin. In his older years, he let his foreign wives turn his heart away from God, and he followed them into sin. And even that is represented here. And he begat Rehoboam. Notice Solomon begat, now this calls him Rehoboam, but if you go back to 2 Chronicles, it's Rehoboam. And Rehoboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek God. Can I tell you that seeking God is not enough? We need to prepare our heart to seek God. You know, you could say, well, when I come to church, I'm seeking God. Well, you know what this is saying? You need to prepare to do that. You know, the reason sometimes you don't get anything out of the service is because you didn't prepare yourself before coming. You didn't go to bed early enough on Saturday night. You didn't eat a good breakfast on Sunday morning. Mother used to be so good at this. We started going to church on Saturday. We'd get up on Saturday morning, and that was really when our Lord's Day began, because we're going to clean the house, and we'd dust and mop, and we'd make our beds, and we'd get everything done. Then we had to sit down and read our Sunday school lesson, and we had to fill out our little envelope and put a check on there if we'd read our Bible every day, and put a check on there if we'd memorized our memory verse, and put a check on all the things that we had done. And we had to be prepared for that. We didn't even go to town until that was done. Once all of that was done, we'd go to town and buy groceries, and she would buy Appian Way pizza. Who knows Appian Way pizza mix? Anybody ever seen an Appian Way? You folks have never lived. I really thought Appian Way pizza was the best thing. It was bread you'd get a paper bag that was cut, it was paper with aluminum foil inside to keep the flour and the mix dry. And then she'd make out the dough, and then she'd put the sauce on it, and she'd put the hamburger on that. And now I don't understand this today, because I do not like milk with pizza today, but we would always drink milk with our pizza on Saturday night. And then we'd watch Lawrence Welk and Gunsmoke, and then we'd go to bed. That was at 8 o'clock. We'd go to bed. And we already knew that our shoes were shined. I already knew that my shirt was pressed. I knew where my tie was. There was none of this. I can't find a shoe business. Mother would have beat me half to death if I had not had my shoes found on Saturday night. And you know what? When Sunday morning came, we get up and my dad would scramble hamburger in with the eggs. I loved that. I love that to this day. He would break up some hamburger and put it in a skillet and then scramble eggs with it. And that was the best breakfast I got all week long, was on Sunday morning. And you know what? We went to church. I was ready. I'd walk into Sunday school class as a junior boy, and my attitude was, bring it. Give me your best, teacher. I'm here. I'm ready. And as a teenager, it was, bring it. I'm ready. I've studied my lesson. And then the teacher would sometimes walk in and say, anybody got a quarterly I could borrow? You know how disappointing that is to a boy that's read his lesson? But I'm telling you, this guy did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. You know what? If you want to find the Lord, you're going to have to seek the Lord. But if you're going to seek the Lord, you need to prepare your heart to do that. And that's why Rehoboam went wrong. He was proud and stubborn. He listened to bad counsel. And as a result, he let the kingdom be torn in half right under his nose. The 10 northern tribes seceded from the Union. He wanted to do what Abraham Lincoln did. He wanted to have a civil war and raise an army and make them stay in the Union. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to go to war against your brothers. And so Rehoboam had to live in shame because he let 10 of the 12 tribes slip away. But notice this, Rehoboam, he begat Abijah. And in 2 Chronicles, that has a J in it. It's pronounced Abijah. And Abijah defeated Jeroboam in the northern kingdom and retrieved some of the cities that were lost. And then Abijah, he had a son by the name of Asa. And notice in verse 7, Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa. And now Asa was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Doesn't mean he was a perfect king. It just meant that he was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He maintained the worship of God. He rooted out idolatry and immoralities. He was the one that ran the Sodomites out of the land, and God blessed him for that. But he offended the Lord in his latter day because he consulted physicians before he talked to God. And so we see Asa is in the line of the Lord. And then we see Jehoshaphat. Here he's called, verse 8, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat. But in 2 Chronicles, it's called Jehoshaphat. You know, Jehoshaphat and all the fat fellas, all those fat kings there. But he walked in the first ways of his father David, 2 Chronicles 17. But he had a fatal mistake. He had an awful mistake, and that is he joined affinity with wicked Ahab. Though he was a king of Judah and a good king, he joined up with Ahab to go to battle in Ramoth-Gilead. He had no business there. He only went because Ahab said, look, we're brothers, and maybe he entertained the idea of reuniting the kingdom. Nobody knows for sure. But he joined affinity with wicked Ahab, who, by the way, was an out-and-out idolater. He worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth and not Jehovah. It was Ahab that was married to the wicked Jezebel. And what is Jehoshaphat doing joining up with those folks anyway? In chapter 19, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, the Lord sent a seer by the name of Jehu to Jehoshaphat, and he said, why have you helped the ungodly and loved them that hate the Lord? Why have you done that? He said, he went ahead and he said, there's good things found in thee. and you've prepared your heart to seek the Lord, but I don't understand why you help the ungodly and why you love them that hate the Lord. That'd be a good question for us to ask ourselves sometimes, wouldn't it? By the way, Jehoshaphat did win a great battle by prayer and prayer alone, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And then Jehoshaphat gave birth to Joram. Notice verse 8, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram. Well, who was Joram? Well, in 2 Chronicles 21, he was called Jehoram. And it said he walked in the way of Ahab, and he wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, here we have a strange commodity. We have a godly father like Jehoshaphat who's bringing forth a wicked son like Jehoram. And I've asked myself hundreds of times, how does that happen? But it does. How does a godly father bring forth a wicked son? It is a mystery to me. Evidently, somewhere along the line, somebody wasn't paying attention. But Jehoshaphat brought forth Jehoram, who walked in the way of Ahab. He wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know what he did? He slew all of his brethren. Anybody that could challenge him for the throne, he had him killed. And then he married Athaliah. Guess who she was? Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. He married Athaliah and made her his queen, and she introduced idolatry into the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah was sent with a message of doom that he would die of an incurable disease in the bowels. And the Bible said that before he died, his bowels became so infected with disease that they literally fell out. And then you'll see, if you go back and compare 2 Chronicles, you'll see in this genealogy, three kings are skipped. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are all influenced, they're all skipped, and largely because they were all influenced in one way or another by Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel. So the next we see then is that Joram begat Ozias. Now who do you think Ozias might be? Going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now, well, that's Uzziah. How many have heard of Uzziah? You've heard of Uzziah, but you haven't heard of Ozias. Anybody know of Ozias? Anything about Ozias? No, I don't know anything about him. What about Uzziah? Oh, yeah, I've heard of him. Well, Uzziah was a great king. 2 Chronicles 26 says that he did that which was right in the sight of God. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, and the Bible said, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. You know, sometimes people fail to connect the dots. You know, seeking the Lord, prospering, seeking the Lord, prospering, seeking, not seeking the Lord, not prospering. Sometimes folks fail to connect those dots. Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But in his end, you know what he did? He became proud. You know what pride is? Pride is taking credit for what God has done for you and in you. That's the bottom line of what pride is. What happened? Well, Uzziah was a great king. Why? He was born into a king's family, so he could take no credit for becoming king. It's not like he had to get elected as king. Do you know they didn't elect their kings? You didn't run on a primary platform, and you didn't have to choose a party, and you didn't have to get people to vote for you. The fact that you were born as a king's son qualified you to be king. And if you were the oldest son, unless you did something radically stupid, you were going to be the next king. It took no sense to be a king. And there's no credit you can take for it. And then if you become a great king, it's because God prospered you. It isn't because you were smart or because you worked hard or because you used wisdom. It's because God prospered you. But he seemed to forget that. And so Uzziah took for granted who he had become. He became proud. And you know what? It wasn't enough to be the king of Judah. He wanted to burn incense in the temple. And so Uzziah's great, one of his great famous deeds was going into the temple. He went into the temple, into the holy place, and took incense and was burning incense before the Lord. And the high priest Azariah came in and said, "Who do you think you are?" "Well, I'm the king of Judah." And as he spoke, leprosy rose up in his face, in his forehead, because he had forgotten who he was. He'd stepped out of place. "You mean Jesus died as a representative of all of the proud people?" "Looks like it. In the line of Christ, right here in the line of Christ, we've got a guy who forgot his place. He forgot who he was. He thought he was something bigger than he was. He didn't realize that he was only who he was because God prospered him and because God in his grace and mercy had allowed him to be there. He forgot all about that and he thought he was great because he was big stuff." And leprosy had to take him down. But Jesus died on the cross representing this lineage of people. And then Uzziah begat Jotham. And Jotham did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 27. He became mighty because he was prepared, or he prepared his heart before the Lord. Exactly the opposite of one of the previous kings. Jotham was great because he prepared his heart. And then Jotham, if you'll notice, begat Ahaz. And Ahaz was the king that was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. This is kind of interesting because it was like the writer of Chronicles used the exact same language, but he inserted the word "not" in there. He said about all the other kings, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he got to this guy and he said, he did not that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was rebuked by Isaiah for an alliance with Assyria against the nation of Syria in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then notice another name here that you might not recognize. We go from Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias. Now who is that? Who in the world is Ezekias? Hezekiah. And so this is Hezekiah of 2 Chronicles 29. And guess what? He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Listen to what Hezekiah did. He restored the priesthood. He cleansed the temple. He observed the Passover. And it was said that it was the best Passover. Chapter 30, verse 26. It was the best Passover since the days of Solomon. He was besieged by Sennacherib of Assyria. Hezekiah was the one when 185,000 Assyrians gathered around the city and besieged the city. Hezekiah was the one who was king at that time. And it was Hezekiah and Isaiah that went before the Lord and prayed, "Oh God, please save us from these uncircumcised Assyrians." And they woke up in the morning and found 185,000 Assyrians dead outside the city. That was Hezekiah. It was Hezekiah in Isaiah 39 that God sent Isaiah to and said, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And the Bible says that Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he cried. "Yeah, I don't want to die. I don't want to die." And he turned his face to the corner and he cried, "Oh God, please let me live. Please don't let me die. Give me some more years." And he begged God and God said, "Okay, I've heard you." He said, "I'll give you 15 more years." And then he said, "Would you give me a sign?" Well, you know what? If God told me, "I'm going to give you 15 more years," I'd say, "Thank you, Lord." But this guy had the gall to ask for a sign on top of that. And so he asked for a sign. And the Lord not only stopped the sun like he did in the days of Joshua, but he set it back 10 degrees. Now go figure that. That means the earth is rotating on its axis 25,000 miles an hour, and God not only stopped it, think of all the momentum, but he kicked it in reverse and backed up 10 degrees. Now that got the Babylonians' attention. And so they sent an ambassage. And Hezekiah was so glad that he had lived, he showed him everything. He showed him the treasures in his temple. He showed him where all of his armaments were kept. He showed them everything. And Isaiah came and he said, what did they see? What did you show them? And he said, I showed them everything. There isn't anything I have that I didn't show them. He said, they're going to own it all. Those guys were spies. And it wasn't long then before the Babylonians took over and invaded. There was three separate captivities that came as a result of the Babylonians. But it was during that 15 years that Hezekiah lived longer that Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was an evil king. Three times it said about Manasseh. As I read about Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, three times. He's the only king that I know of that it was repeated three times that he was an evil king, that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now there was a time when he was afflicted. And the Bible said he besought the Lord. God made him sick. And he besought the Lord and he humbled himself and prayed. And the Bible said, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. But his evil influence had already spread throughout all the kingdom. So it's very possible that before he died, Manasseh became a believer. But his evil influence was already done. Do you know, you can take back some things in life, but your influence can't ever be taken back. You can change some things, but some of the influences that you've had can't ever be undone. And then notice this, Manasseh, Ezekias begat Manasseh. I'm in verse 10, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. Now Ammon did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and all it said about him was that he trespassed more and more. It was almost like he couldn't do evil enough. I'm going to do evil today and I'm going to do more evil tomorrow. And I'm going to do more evil tomorrow. And what I did today was not evil enough. I'll be even eviler tomorrow. He trespassed more and more. That's the kind of guy that Ammon was. But from that guy, from Ammon, came Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Go figure. A wicked dad, but it goes to show you that God can touch anybody's heart. And God evidently had his hand on Josiah because the Bible says he walked in the ways of David and declined not to the right hand nor the left. That means he was fixed in his direction. He cleansed the temple. It was during his reign that they found the Bible that had been lost. They observed the Passover, and it was said that there was none like it since the days of Samuel. But he provoked Pharaoh Necho and was killed in battle. And then Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, verse 11. Now when it says Jeconias and his brethren, it's talking about four different kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and Zedekiah. All of them were wicked. All of them were evil in the sight of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it was Jehoiakim who took Jeremiah's prophecy that was read by the scribe Baruch, and he burned it in the fireplace of his summer home. He cut it up with a penknife and burned it in his fireplace. And God said, that's not a problem. I'm proving inspiration here. I'll just give you the prophecy again. And so he gave Jeremiah the prophecy the second time. Now all of these were previous to the captivity. All of this time from Abraham up to Jeconias and his brethren is pre-captivity. Then we go into the captivity, and you wouldn't recognize a lot of these names. You would recognize in verse 12 the name of Zerubbabel in Ezra is the man who rebuilt the temple after the exile. He came back, he rebuilt the temple. Later, Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls. But you're not going to know most of those guys. They were a list of unknowns. And you know what? They went through 400 years of darkness. Look at this. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat who? Joseph. And I love the way he closes this up here. Jacob begat Joseph. Who was he exactly? He was the husband of Mary. He did not say he was the father of Jesus Christ. He's very delicate about how he says this. He was the husband of Mary. Why did he not say he was the father of Jesus Christ? Because Joseph was not the father of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit of God was the father of Jesus Christ. So Joseph was the husband of Mary. He had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And yet the way the Jews saw things, this line, this lineage is necessary to prove that Jesus rightfully belongs on the throne of Israel. That's why it's in the Bible. So look at how he said this. I just love the way he said this. He said, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and then speaking of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. See, Jesus was born of Mary, not of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was born of Mary, and the antecedent of the of whom is talking about Mary, not Joseph. It was not of Joseph that Jesus was born. It was of Mary that Jesus was born. Get this, who is called, speaking of Jesus, who is called the Christ. So I want to tie this up this evening this way. We see this list of unknowns, and we read that whole long list. All of those people lived without any new revelation. Think about this, all the way from Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the last guy that heard a prophet of God. Who would he have heard? He would have heard Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Ezra. He would have heard those guys. After Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, and Ezra, there was no more prophecy given until John the Baptist came along and spoke for the Lord then. 400 years of darkness. 400 years of men living with no new word from God. During that time, the Babylonians fell, the Medo-Persians fell, and the Greeks rose and fell during that 400 years. The Romans rose, and the Romans were still standing, though in a deteriorated condition. They were still standing when, get this, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4:4. And 5, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And that's what Christmas is all about. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?